Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 again. Before I go there, though, or before I read that, I just want to say a brief word about last week's sermon. And I say this because, in all sincerity, last week's sermon laid very heavily on my heart all week. That often happens, but more so perhaps from last week. And I felt like I needed to say something about it. Especially regarding what I said in regard to the days in which we live and the church and where it's headed. In regard to the facts that I gave, they are true. It can be substantiated. But I feel like perhaps I left a little bit of a wrong impression, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to come across as sounding as if I'm announcing the second coming of Christ as though it's going to come tomorrow. I don't know that, obviously. I am not a prophet. I don't want to be a prophet. I do not know the future, and I'm not infallible in regard to interpreting the times in which we live. But I will say this. We live in very, very serious times. And you have no idea how burdened my heart is at times and how much I hold back. And what I don't say, you will never know how much a preacher goes through in regard to what he says and doesn't say. I told a friend this week, I really wish the Lord would just email me a message every week and say, here, read this on Sunday. It's not that simple. But I said what I said in all sincerity. I don't take it back. I simply say this. I don't know the future. I don't know when Christ is returning, but I will say this. I do believe we are very much in the last of the last days, and I could be wrong. But I will say this. The church, the professing church, is entering into a very deep darkness, spiritually speaking. Now, I've said that. Please forgive me if I was unnecessarily offensive. I was not trying to be. But that did lay heavy on my heart this week, and I have no greater desire as a pastor than to simply be faithful, to preach the truth. And I realize, more than you know, that compliments don't mean that I'm doing well and criticisms don't mean I'm not doing well. Okay, I know that both come and you have to weigh all that. But I will say this, that I have no other desire than to be faithful to what the truth is. And part of that is warning and I think that's a very important part, especially in the day in which we live. So, having said that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. And we want to look at two parables today, from verse 44 to verse 46, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And let me read those before we look at them. Verse 44 of chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Father, your word is true, it's perfect, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it is authoritative. But Lord, we confess that oft times, indeed always, we need your help in understanding it. We need your help to live in it, to obey it, to preach it, to declare it. And so I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would work in every heart that is here today, including my own, that you would change us by the word of God, that you would work in us, that you would show us and reveal yourself to us, not in some mystical experience, but Lord, just through understanding the word of God. May we walk in it. May we delight in it. May it be our joy and our strength, our food, our life. Lord, we thank you and pray that you would especially guide us now as we consider these two brief and yet very important parables. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, as we've been looking at the parables of the kingdom, remember, these are describing this aspect or this phase of the kingdom that occurs between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And we've looked at the first four, and notice all of the four first parables that we looked at, all were given in public. They were given to the Jewish people, not just to the disciples. They were all there, and crowds were listening to him as he gave these parables. They were given in order to hide the truth from the crowds and to reveal the truth to the disciples. In private, Christ interpreted two of them. And we looked at the parable of the sower, which is the first one, which speaks of the fact that this age is an age, this age between Christ's coming is an age that is primarily described as an age of sowing the word of God, preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel. And people will indeed, some will hear, in fact, many will hear and reject, but there will be some that will receive. But the main point here is that this is an age of preaching. It's an age of the kingdom of God being preached around the world. The second parable that we looked at was the parable of the tares among the wheat, which was pointing out the fact that the kingdom in this time period is going to be opposed by Satan primarily from within. In other words, while Christ, as it were, and Christ's disciples are sowing the true seed of the gospel, Satan himself will be sowing false teaching in the midst of the brethren, so that there will be tares in the midst of the wheat, that the church, the kingdom at this time and this period of history will be a mixed multitude. There will be tares and there will be wheat, and they won't be separated until Christ returns. That's the parable of the tares. And then the parable of the mustard seed, the seed that is planted, this little tiny seed, and grows to a large plant and the birds dwell in it, is a picture of the outward, the external growth of this kingdom. Due to the fact that there are wheat and tares, it becomes quite large. And it becomes an organization, highly organized, and actually becomes a place where evil itself, the birds, find refuge in its branches and actually live in its branches. Okay, and speaking of the external growth that would take place and has taken place in church history, the fourth one, which we looked at, the mustard seed, which is the last, or I mean the leaven, which is the last one we looked at, is then a description of the internal corruption of that kingdom during this age. In other words, the leaven being sin, hypocrisy, false teaching, that will eventually, again, hidden in the meal that is within the kingdom, it will eventually permeate the whole, so that by the end of the age, by the end of this age, the kingdom, the professing church, will be completely internally corrupt and a very highly organized institution. And as I pointed out last week, it is a church that in Scripture is pictured as one that will be, at the end of the age, fundamentally deceived and fundamentally, again, we're speaking as a whole, fundamentally will be assimilated into the world and into the world system. Okay, that's the picture, and that's what I believe these parables are teaching. Now, that leads us then to these two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. They are given to the disciples only. And that's clear from verse 36. They go to the house, and he leaves the crowd. He goes into the house, and there he is with the disciples, and he gives these last four parables with them in private. And these parables are in contrast, no matter how you interpret them, they are in contrast to those last three that we looked at, in this sense, that here he is clearly talking about the true believers, those who are truly in the eternal kingdom, those who are the wheat, if you will, as opposed to the mixed group or the tares. Here you have a description of the true people of God. And they are in contrast. In fact, I would argue that as you read these, you know, as you're going through these parables and as you interpret them, and if you're like me and you understand the mustard seed, the leaven, and so forth, you're tempted to say, wow, you know, what is this it? I mean, you know, the tares overcome and that's the end? No, he gives these parables to show that indeed there will be those. Listen, Christ says, I will build my church. He's not talking about a monolithic institution. He's talking about individual people coming to Christ. He will save every elect person. He will bring every sheep home. He will find everyone, and he will bring them all to glory. He will raise them all up at the last day, every single one. Is Christ's kingdom a failure? No. It will be exactly according to his purpose and his plan. Every single one he will redeem. And these verses remind us that God's program ultimately is not thwarted because of Satan's opposition. From an external perspective, it looks as if Satan succeeded or will succeed. He won't. Christ's kingdom will ultimately prevail. Well, having said that, let me do three things, and I'm following the same outline I followed with the other parables. First of all, let me consider, and I'm going to consider them together because they're so similar. There are slight differences we'll mark, but they're so similar in principle. Let me deal with them together. We will first of all consider the illustrations, then we will consider the main point, and then we will look at the explanation of the parables. So let me first of all just give you look at the illustration. If you look at verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, this again is something that would not have been that uncommon. In other words, for someone to go and hide treasure in a field. If you had gold and silver, whatever, it would not have been unusual in Palestine in those days to go and hide it in the field. They didn't have banks. Your house was, generally speaking, the average house would have been pretty easy to break into. There was no obvious safe place to put things that you really valued or that you were concerned that would be robbed or whatever. So it was not unusual that people would hide treasure in the field, you know, in the ground, dig a hole and bury it. Okay. And even from invading armies, you know, if an invading army was coming, I mean, you hide it. Okay. So they didn't have banks like we do. They didn't have safes and vaults and alarm systems, you know, so those things were very vulnerable. So you wanted a safe place. And if you hid it and nobody knew where you hid it but you and maybe your wife or whatever, okay, then it was safe. So this was not unusual for someone to bury a treasure. And so obviously this, we don't have any details here as to what happened, but we assume that someone buried a treasure and maybe that person died and forgot, you know, nobody knew where it was or whatever. There was a treasure here. Who knows how far, you know, how old it was or how long it had been there. This man, and it would seem, he stumbles upon it. He's not looking for it. He finds it. You know, I don't know if he's out in the field digging, maybe he's out in the field digging fence post holes or something. I don't know. He's doing something and he finds his treasure. So he hides it again, puts it back, and then he goes off, sells everything he has, and buys the field so he can have the treasure. Now, obviously, the owner of the field doesn't know the treasure is there. And assuming that if he had taken up the treasure and just taken it, perhaps there would have been a dispute over whose treasure it was. You know, perhaps it would have been a dispute. So rather than deal with that, he just simply reburies the treasure, goes off and buys the field. Now, that's pretty easy to understand and from the standpoint of the illustration. The second illustration, very similar, and in some ways even more simple. Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it." Again, a merchant. A merchant was somebody who generally would have been a traveling person. Now, when we think of merchant, I suppose our thought is just any salesman, anybody selling anything. But in that day, again, the merchant had the idea of someone who traveled. You know, you went across the Mediterranean to buy things and then come back and sell them. Okay, so you would take your ship and you go off and you get your cargo wherever you go and then you bring it back and then you sell. I mean, that's what a merchant did, buy and sell. And pearls would not have been something that they would have found so much right there. They would have found that in maybe along the Red Sea or out over by the Indian Ocean or the Persian Gulf. You know, that's where pearls would have been. So here's a merchant man going off in the distance and going off on his ship and looking for pearls. And he's apparently an expert in pearls. And he's looking for pearls, not to keep them. He's looking for them to sell them. He's a merchant. But he comes across this especially unique pearl, a pearl of great value. And I find this interesting. He says he went and sold everything he had to buy that pearl. He didn't buy this pearl to resell it. He bought it because he bought it as a treasure. It's exactly opposite of what you would expect from a merchant. A merchant, you would expect him to buy it and sell it. he sold everything. It's like he reversed his business. He sold everything to buy this one pearl of great price. And obviously, you know that pearls are made by clams. But we won't go into that whole process. But at any rate, pearls, and even today, pearls historically have always been a measure of great value. A pure or a good pearl has always been of great value. And so he found this one and sold everything to obtain. Now, those are the illustrations. Again, they're pretty straightforward. I probably didn't tell you anything you didn't know. But the question then is the main point. And the main point, again, although there are divergent understandings of this parable, the main point, like all the other ones, fundamentally is clear. And all would agree on this. The main point is fundamentally the cost of the kingdom. The idea is that someone finds this treasure, sells everything in order to obtain it. He finds this pearl and sells everything in order to obtain it. And he couldn't obtain it unless he sold everything he had. It was like he had to make a decision to sell everything. And it wasn't just some things. It wasn't like just cash in on a particular investment and say, well, you know, it was to sell everything. It was to sell everything in order to obtain this especially valuable treasure, this especially valuable pearl. Now, that's obviously the main point. But there are two divergent interpretations in regard to this. And let me just say, first of all, I changed my opinion in regard to this parable as I studied it this week. I initially, when I went into this study, took the first interpretation. I was convinced over time of the second, and I'll explain that in a minute. But I want to observe that both of these interpretations are biblical in the sense that whichever way you interpret it, you're not falling into some kind of biblical heresy or some kind of heresy or something. Both ideas are there in Scripture. Okay, the question is, which one is this illustrating? And the questions really come down to this. Who is the buyer and what is the treasure? Okay, now that's obvious, right? So who is the buyer? Well, the first interpretation is this. The buyer is Christ. Christ is the one who comes across the treasure in the field. Christ is the one who was looking for goodly pearls and found the pearl of great price. And the treasure or the pearl is God's chosen people. And in order to obtain that treasure, he gave everything he had. In fact, I mean, think Philippians 2 here. You know, God, Christ came down and forsook the glory of heaven, became a man, became, died on the cross, died in shame, did all that in order to purchase his people. He became poor in order that we may become rich, as Paul says in Corinthians. So, you know, that's kind of the picture. That's kind of the idea that Christ was the buyer, that he was the one who found this treasure. And so we could summarize it simply this way. Christ joyfully gave up everything in order to purchase his people. And again, this is a concept, the idea that Christ bought us. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. Many, many places we could turn to support that idea. That's a biblical idea, okay? The question is that what this parable is teaching? Now, many and not all who take that route, some of them then say this, that the treasure is Israel and the pearl is the church. Now, I could make a good argument for that, okay? I'm very tempted toward that because of the context of the book of Matthew and the rejection of Israel right here at this point. But I'm not going to, because I take the second interpretation, although, I'm not going to be too dogmatic. At any rate, the second interpretation is this, and this is the one that is by far, as you read the commentaries, this is by far the most common. Okay. The second interpretation is this, that the buyer is the true believer. The buyer is the one who is truly a member of the kingdom of heaven. And the treasure is, or the pearl, is the kingdom, salvation. Some people, like Spurgeon, make it Christ. Okay? So we could summarize it this, that the cost of obtaining salvation is joyfully paid by the true believer. He gives up everything in order to obtain salvation. This too is a biblical concept, and I'll go to some of the scriptures in a minute. But let me just explain why I choose the second interpretation. Again, I wrestled over this one this week. And when I study a scripture, generally what I do is this. I usually memorize the text weeks ahead. Like this I've memorized these verses long ago, and I've been thinking through them. You know, I'm constantly thinking in terms of the context of Matthew 13. So I usually begin by memorizing the text weeks before I preach it. And then I translate them somewhere along the way. I go to the Greek and I go back through and I translate every word and go through and try to translate. And then I will do some kind of word studies. You know, I will look at things in the text and try to make deductions and make, you know, I just think on the text, you know. That's what I do in my thinking walks. You know, I take a walk every day, and one of the things I do is I think through the text. That's why I memorize them, so I don't need to read them. You know, I'm just thinking about them. You know, I go through them, and I try to think, and I try to make observations, and I look up, and I go through the word studies and so forth. And then almost the last thing I do is I read the commentaries. I read through all the commentaries. And commentaries are important, but that's not where my sermons come from. Commentaries make sure I'm not out in the deep end, you know. And after I've studied like that, you see, then I can kind of interact with the commentaries. And when I read something, I'll say, well, that's true, but I don't agree with that for this reason, because I have thoughts already established in my mind. So when I go through the commentaries, I'm usually, you know, analyzing. And then I come up with an outline, and I go through the outline. But as I was studying this week, I was pretty firmly attached to the first interpretation. And I read a lot of commentaries, and they almost all contradicted what I said. Now, that immediately, you know, sends a red light into my mind. You know, I generally don't take a position that nobody else takes. There are a few people that would take that first position, but today especially, most people do not. I still wasn't totally convinced until I listened to a sermon by S. Lewis Johnson. And some of you are familiar with him. He was a seminary professor who died a few years ago. And an incredible teacher. And his sermons are online. And he did a whole series on Matthew. And I listened to him, and he made this statement. And for some reason, it hit me. I said, yes, that's right. That makes sense. He said this. He said, this isn't a direct quote. He said, a man stumbling upon a treasure and a merchant wandering around the earth looking for a pearl is not a good picture of God's sovereign election of his people. And somehow that struck me as saying, yeah, he's right. That's not the picture. And so I forsook the first interpretation and I took the second, and I do believe that that is the preferable understanding of it. So I believe that this is a picture of a true believer who finds the value, the true value, the eternal value of the kingdom of God and gives all in order to obtain it. Now let me then go through the explanation of it with the time that we have left. And what I want to do here, and again, I'm combining these because they're so similar. There are some differences I'll point out in a minute. But generally speaking, in both of these, we can say three things in regard to the explanation of this parable. And this doesn't say everything. But I'll say three things that are important in understanding, that are central, I believe, to what these parables are teaching. And the first one is this. The inestimable value of the kingdom. That the kingdom is a treasure that is beyond any treasure that you could possibly have in this life. That it's so valuable that it's worth more than everything that you have or could have. Anything you could ever want in this life, it is more valuable than all of it. Now, this is a biblical concept, obviously. Turn for a minute to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. I love these verses. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Now understand, and I think I can show this pretty easily, in Proverbs, the gaining of wisdom ultimately is salvation. Okay? For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand. We could say eternal life. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. I love that. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Tree of life. There again, reference to eternal life. Okay, he's talking about eternal life. A tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. Man, those are wonderful verses. Listen, we're talking about a life that is eternal, a life that even in this life is a way of pleasantness. All her paths are peace. This is a way of happiness, of joy, and that never ends. The value of that, of the tree of life, as it were, true wisdom, is far beyond anything that you could ever want or imagine in this world. I mean, fill in the blank. Okay, whatever it is that you desire, whatever it is that you look for, long for, want, nothing can compare to this. There is no comparison to being, listen, there is no comparison to the value of, in that day, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. To hear the Lord say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom." Can you put a value on that? Far beyond anything in this passing world. Not even close. The glory of eternal life with Christ. Think of it. No death. No sorrow. No struggle. No pain. No fighting. Perfect fellowship with Christ, with God, with all the saints of all the ages, for all time, for all eternity. I mean, how can you put a value on that? It's beyond anything that you could ever imagine. Beyond anything you could ever think. To be heirs of God, as Paul says in Romans 8, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. To know that someday I am going to inherit all things with Christ. There is no way you can measure that. Sometimes I'm amazed at what people will pay for something in this life. I mean, once in a while, you know, in the Wall Street Journal or something, they'll show some piece of art or some baseball card that sold for $8 million. And you're like, what is wrong with these people? $8 million for, you know or millions of dollars for Michael Jordan's Michael Jordan's jersey or something. And you just say, it's a world upside down. Listen, these things are worthless. Whatever it is that you put your heart on in this life, it doesn't compare in the least to eternal life. That leads to the second point, and that is the necessary exchange in obtaining the kingdom. That's a very important point, one that is often left out. There is a necessary exchange. Now, some people stumble over the idea that the idea here is portrayed as, you know, buying the kingdom. You know, he's not talking about buying salvation. I mean, the Bible is very plain. Psalm 49, for example, that no man can redeem his own soul or anybody else's soul with money or anything else. You know, the idea is not that of, there are people who try to do that, right? I mean, we see Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not what it's talking about. He's not talking about exchanging money for salvation or exchanging goods for salvation. In fact, salvation is often given, in regard to invitations in Scripture, often given in terms of a purchase. For example, turn to Isaiah 55. This is probably the most famous invitation in the Bible. Ho, everyone, verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I love this. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? In other words, why are you spending money for that which does not satisfy ultimately, right? It says, and your wages for what does not satisfy. That's man. Man is constantly spending his money, his energy, his time for things that don't satisfy. It's like it says in Ecclesiastes, you know, the more he eats, the more he wants. That's not an exact quote. But you know, the point is, you know, we never satisfied. You know, so, and yet man spends his energy. You know, when you talk about wages, that's energy, that's work. People spend their work. For what? For what never will satisfy. Never can satisfy. And yet people will work. They'll work night and day. They'll work long hours. They'll work what? For money, for glory, for fame, for whatever. Listen, it doesn't satisfy. And what he's saying here in Isaiah is, listen, come and buy without money. That doesn't make sense. It's called grace. But it does require a transaction. Look at another passage which I read last week under a different context, Revelation chapter 3. Again, the church of Laodicea. He's talking to a people that are self-deceived. They are indifferent. But they think they're okay because they're rich. It says in verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, you're lost. You have mistaken. You thought that because you're rich, that proved that I was blessing you. I think what he's saying. But he says, you don't even realize your state. Your state is that before me, from my perspective, that's from God's perspective, or actually it's Christ who says this. They're in red, if you have a red letter Bible. Christ said this about the church of Laodicea. He says, okay, you think that everything's okay between me and you, but he says in verse 18, I advise you, and again, he uses the term buy. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He calls them to buy. He's talking about salvation. He's saying, you need to come to me. And you need to find the gold, you know, again, thinking Proverbs, you know, that which is more valuable than all gold, the true gold, the gold of 1 Peter chapter 1 of our inheritance that is undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. So you come and buy that gold. Or we think of Proverbs 23:23, where it says, buy the truth and sell it not. Okay, all of these things are references to places where salvation is spoken of in terms of buying. It doesn't mean that we purchase salvation with goods or righteousness or anything like that. What it is saying, I believe, is this, that salvation requires an exchange. It requires a decision, a choice, a transaction. In other words, you can't hold on to this life and pursue this life and at the same time obtain the next. It's impossible. You've all heard the illustration, I'm sure, of the way they used to catch monkeys somewhere, South America. They would put a cage there with a banana in it. And there was a hole there big enough that the monkey could get his bare hand in, or his paw in, but he couldn't get the banana out. So he wanted that banana so bad that he would just hold on to it. And even when the guy came to capture him, he'd hold on to it because he wanted the banana. And he was captured. You see, you can't hold on to the banana and follow Christ at the same time. You can't. Listen, the riches of this world are a trap. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It requires an exchange. Now, we want to emphasize, it doesn't mean, and the Bible never teaches this, the Bible does not teach us that in order to obtain salvation, you have to sell everything you have, live like a pauper, go beg in the streets, and be a monk. That's not the point. That is never what God calls us to do. And that's what they did oftentimes in the Middle Ages, right? You know, the monks, they would go off and they took these verses the wrong way, I believe. It's not the idea that you go off and literally sell everything you have and live like a pauper. That's not the point. The Bible never condemns riches for themselves. But what does it mean? Well, let me take you to a couple passages that make it clear what it does mean. Matthew 16. I'll just read it and go to the next one. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, this is verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, talking about salvation, right? He must what? He must deny himself. That means he's done with himself. He's done pursuing his own dreams. He's done pursuing his own way. He must deny himself. It's not that he must deny himself of things. It's he must deny himself. I have died with Christ. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What could be more valuable than your own soul, eternal life? What are you going to exchange for that? The things of this world that are passing, that you're going to say goodbye to anyway when you die? Is that worth spending your whole life working for day and night? I'm not against, obviously we're called to make a living. What is your passion? What do you dream about? What do you live for? There's nothing to live for but Christ. That's it. That is it. If you can't do what you're doing and say, I'm doing it for Christ, stop doing it. I don't care what it is. If you can't say, I can do this and I am doing this for the glory of God and for His kingdom and to honor Him and to glorify Him and I'm on His program and not mine, if you can't say that, stop. You're deceived. Now, there are a lot of things you can do for the glory of God. You can. But we must constantly remember that we are here for Christ. Christ is the goal. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And by the way, and I emphasize this often, listen, what you do as a, you know, as an employer, as an employee, as a student, as a housewife, as a whatever you are, you can do those things for the glory of God. But listen, you can't do it for your own glory. And you can't do it for your own pleasure. Look at Philippians chapter 3. This also makes the point. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. Notice the word value. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Listen, I want to emphasize this. Paul is not complaining here. You realize that? Paul is not complaining here. He's not saying, oh, woe is me, I've had to give up everything. No, he's saying, look, I have given up everything. Why? I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ. That's salvation. That's not Paul whining. That's Paul rejoicing. Saying, look, I don't glory in any of these things. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice, What's controlling that whole sentence is the fact that he suffered the loss of all things in order to obtain those things. In other words, you can't attain those things without saying that. Inwardly, in our heart, we give up all those things. Why? In order that we may obtain Christ. What I want you to observe in this passage is how closely related this idea of giving up all things is related to justification. It says, I have counted all things loss in order that I may obtain Christ and be found in him with a righteousness that is not of my own. There is an exchange that is absolutely necessary. Not one of physically selling everything you have, but one of inwardly giving it all up. It's not mine. And I'm not living for it. And I'm not working for it. I'm living for Christ. And I count all this other stuff rubbish, literally dung. There is an exchange that's necessary. We must forsake seeking the riches and the pleasures of this world in order to obtain Christ. If we had time, we'd look at Hebrews 11 and the example of Moses, but we won't go there. I observe this, though, and this is very important. This is in the parable, verse 44. Okay. This is not, as I mentioned with Paul, this is not one of remorse. This is not of, oh, woe is me, I had to give up everything in order to obtain Christ. This is done with joy. It's done with joy because we see the value of Christ, because we see the value of the gospel. And we say, there's nothing else worth living for. There's nothing else that I could possibly ever want beside what is in Christ. So I joyfully count everything loss so that I may win Christ. By the way, Paul there in Philippians chapter 3 speaks of those who are in the church who don't do that. He says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, to whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then he contrasts the true Christian. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the evidence that our hope is in Christ. We do eagerly wait for Christ. We are looking for his return. We are delighting. We are looking for our inheritance. But this is a joyful exchange, not one done in remorse. This is not one of complaining. It's one of great joy done because we see the value of Christ. And I think again of, you know, the quote by Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's very profound. It's also true. But of course, you can only see that if you have the eyes of faith. Faith is the only way you can see that, right? Okay. It requires faith in God's promises, God's truth, God's word. But listen, he's no fool who gives up everything in order to obtain something. I mean, we're going to lose it all right anyway. We're going to go back to the grave the same way we came into this world. We're going to go with nothing. You know, I like the analogy of the Monopoly box. You know, when the game's over, we put it all back. Okay, and that's how this life is. You know, so what? It's not who gets the most toys wins. It's not. Don't live that way. Don't think that way. We're tempted to think that way. It's not who gets the most toys wins. It's who follows Christ and forsakes all. That's who wins. And I will tell you, in this life, if you do that, you're not going to get glory. People will think you're strange. They will. Okay? Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. This is the cry of the believer. And it is. This is what a believer says in his heart. Take the world. I don't want the world. Take the world. Take all of its glory. Take all of its wealth. Take all of its pleasure. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find. Charles Wesley wrote. So we emphasize the necessary exchange in obtaining the kingdom. There is an exchange that must take place. It is a change of regeneration where the heart no longer seeks the things of this world, but truly seeks the things of eternity. And that's necessary. It's called regeneration. The third thing, I'll just, for sake of time, just briefly mention it. The manner of finding the kingdom is also observed here. And that is, first of all, that it's an individual thing. Okay. The idea here in this is that it's an individual who finds the value of the kingdom and gives all. It's not the idea of nobody enters the kingdom in mass. You know, we don't all join the kingdom. It's individuals, one person at a time, one heart at a time, joins, sees the value of the kingdom and forsakes all in order to obtain it. It's individual. God saves the church one person at a time. Listen, never underestimate the opportunity to speak to one person about Christ. It is not about the number of people you talk to or the number of people you reach. Every single opportunity, every single person is important. We are not responsible for their response, but they come one person at a time. And what we find in the differences here is that in the treasure in the field, we find a person that finds the kingdom unexpectedly. He kind of stumbles on it. And there are people like that, right? There are people like that out there that weren't looking for Christ. And then one day, someone comes, preaches the gospel, they see the kingdom, and they trust him. I mean, there are lots of examples of that, right? They weren't seeking, they weren't looking. You know, the world was this is S. Lewis Johnson's testimony. You know, he wasn't looking for the kingdom. He found he was living a good life and went to a tea party and someone shared the gospel with him. And he was changed. He went to a gospel meeting. I think it was under a 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia under Barnhouse, I believe, who he was saved under. But it was he wasn't looking for it. It's Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul wasn't seeking. You know, all of a sudden he's blinded and God reaches out and calls him and brings him in. But then there are also people who are seeking, and there are people like that, right? That, you know, here's the pearls. He was looking for pearls. He was an expert on pearls. He was looking for pearls, and he found one. And there are people like that. There are people that are looking for the truth, looking for God, looking for reality, seeking and not being able to find. And then one day, after years and years and years of struggle sometimes, Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther tried to please God all those years from monkery and went through all kinds of ordeals and emotional contortions and all kinds of monkery in order to obtain the kingdom, and he couldn't get it. And finally, after years of this, and reading the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, he comes to realize that we are justified by faith, and he's saved in a moment. But it was the result of many years of seeking. So different people come differently. You know, we see this in the Bible as well. Cornelius was seeking the Lord. You know, there in Acts chapter 10, many places where this is true. So the Bible, you know, this teaches us that there are differences in the way people come to see and find the kingdom. Well, there's much more that could be said about this parable. But the fundamental point is this, that if we see truly with eyes of faith the value of the kingdom in our hearts, we will forsake everything in this world in order that we might obtain it. And that's called faith. Faith in the truth of the Word of God, faith in His promises. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. We thank you that you have found us, that you've been gracious to us. Lord, we know that everything that we have is in Christ. We have nothing that we can claim to boast about. We boast only in Him. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us day by day to truly forsake the things of this world, that we might win Christ, that we might in that day be found in Him, that we might persevere to the very end, that our hearts would be filled with Christ, that you would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Holy Spirit, and that we might not only be filled with love for Thee, the Triune God, but that we would be filled with love for people, those around us. May we be faithful, Lord, to preach the gospel to those who need to hear that Christ died for the sins of those who will trust in Him, and they shall inherit eternal life. eternal life. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.